Hello. Good morning. Good cold morning. Please keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking down at the Bibles a fair bit this morning. And I'm really excited to get to preach this morning, to get to expound God's Word. It's a strange feeling to be a friend, stranger maybe to some of you, but to get to be up here and to get to look at these words and speak these words, and we pray that the Lord would speak to us in our hearts this morning as we look at them, and He would convict us of sin and teach us and encourage us. Are we doing questions after?
There's a number there. If you have questions, you can text them in.
I'm going to pray. Father God, thank you for this time this morning where we look at your word. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us as I teach it. We pray that we would come to understand you better. We pray that we would learn to fear you. We pray that we would come to understand our failure and your mercy. Would you teach us these things this morning, Father? In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, I love running, and I had set a goal for myself to run 5Ks in 15 minutes, and I was telling one of my friends about this, and he was a boss of mine and a mentor, and I look up to him a fair bit. And when I told him this, he said, "Really? That sounds like that's pretty hard." And I was like, "Oh, come on, Mitch. It's like, yeah, it might be hard, but I think I could probably do it." And he said, "What's your best time so far?" And I said, "Well, I've run it in about 18 minutes. And he said, "Well, you've got to shave 3 minutes off to get to that time." And I was like, "Oh, I see what you're saying, but I think I probably can." But he didn't. Yesterday at Parkrun, I was a speedy run with a bunch of other really fast people at Sandgate. And so I went along. I thought, okay, I'll see what my new best time is. And so in the time since I spoke with him, it's been a few years, I'm now at 17:45. I've shaved 15 seconds off. He might be right. And I came 95th, so it was 95 people who beat me. It's hard to respond when a friend says you can't do something. It's even harder when an expert or some mentor says you can't do something. But what about when God says you can't do something? How do you respond when you know that you're going to fail? That's the question that we're going to need to address as we look at the text here. This text that we read this morning is a song that comes. We're looking at 31 and 32 this morning, and that's a song that comes later, and it's a song of failure. This morning, that song is the highlighted text. From here on to the rest of Deuteronomy, from 31 to the end, is like the closing act of Moses' life. Moses is wrapping everything up, and he gives a series of charges that in some way concern maintaining this covenant that God has made with these people. So first, we'll look at the lead up to the song, Moses' failure in chapter 31, and then we'll look at Israel's unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness and his mercy in the song of chapter 32. And finally, we'll close off addressing this question: how do you press on when you know that you'll fail? So let's start at 31. This final act of Moses' life opens with a great encouragement that the Lord is the one who has brought them this far, and he will continue to deliver them. That is why we have this well-known sentence in verse 6, "Be strong and courageous," often seen on bumper stickers and on the beginning of your journals. And this is because the Lord is with the people. First 13 verses here in this chapter are an exciting introduction to this closing of Deuteronomy. They remind us that all of Israel that they have achieved and that they will achieve are God's doing. Notice the charge that Moses is giving to the people. He has written down the law and he's told them to keep it and read it out every 7 years at that point in time of the year during the festival of booths in verse 10. It's in this time when Israel is all gathered together before the presence of the Lord that they had to do this. And Moses' hope is that they will learn to fear the Lord their God and carefully follow his law in order that they will maintain the covenant that he set up with them. And the fear of the Lord is a theme that is going to be renewed to become familiar with as we walk throughout this text. It's going to continue to come up. And repetition is the key. That's why Moses says that they should do this every 7 years, so that it sinks down into their hearts. Moses is trying to make these people faithful to the Lord their God by repeating the laws and remembering their past. Yet, as great as the intentions of Moses are, he has failed as a leader. Did you notice in verse 2? I am now 120 years old. I can no longer act as your leader. The Lord has told me you will not cross the Jordan. Now I'm going to jump ahead a bit. I'm going to borrow some text that we should do later and look at it now. So if you want to look with me at verse 48 of the next chapter, so chapter 32, verse 48. Moses is instructed to climb a mountain and he sees the promised land, but he will not enter it. He's going to die on the mountain. I imagine it is sort of a solemn and yet exciting climb for Moses as he climbs up this mountain. After 40 years of wanting to be in this land, he now has this sorrow mingled joy of seeing the land, but knowing that he is not able to enter it because of his failure. I imagine, however, that Moses' last moments would be similar in some way to those of us who know Jesus. There's a great sadness in what is not yet done or what we would have liked to have done, and the people we leave behind, and yet there is a great joy in seeing what is to come. Verse 51 says, "For both you broke faith with me," and later that they didn't treat God as holy. And this is intimately connected with fearing God. They didn't treat him as holy because they didn't fear God as they should have. And we see the consequences of not fearing God are severe, and this is why Moses doesn't get to enter the land. This is his failing. And in that moment, Moses would have known that he failed and there was no undoing it. He would take the people all the way to the edge of the promised land and not enter it. The hope and dream of the land that the Lord has for his people. I suspect as he continued to lead the people, despite the awareness for 40 years that he was a failure or that he had failed in some way, his heart would have been filled with delight at the hope he had of being in the promised relationship with the Lord. We don't get the idea from the Deuteronomy and the rest of Moses' life that he went about moping or giving up because he knew he had failed. Now, in verse 14, back in the chapter we're looking at, the Lord says to Moses that the time of his death is near. So call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent so I may commission him. And the Lord does this because he wants the commissioning of Joshua to be obvious to the people so they can see that it's not Moses' greatness, and it's not like Moses is now somehow secretly laying hands on Joshua and Joshua will become great by Moses' power. But the cloud descends and the people see that it was the Lord who had enabled Moses to act, and the Lord brought the people into the land, and the Lord is now with Joshua, and the Lord will continue to go before them. And so they should continue to take courage and not fear. However, as we go down to verse 16 here, we begin to take a dive into the song of failure that is to come. Moses is about to die, and the Lord says that these people will soon prostitute themselves with foreign gods of the land they are entering. That's not what you want to hear. Recently, Samantha and I were speaking at a church, and she shared that when they asked what things we like to do in our spare time, I said, I quite like running. And Samantha said, well, actually, I also quite like running, but she had only started running for a week, and so everyone broke out laughing because obviously running is notoriously easy to give up on, and when you've only been doing it for a week, it's not something that we often want to share with everyone, because a week later someone's going to say you're still running and you have to say no. But imagine that Samantha shares that and someone gets up after and says, oh look Samantha, actually you're definitely going to stop running next week. You'll never run again, actually. it would really be quite discouraging. And that's what the Lord's saying to Moses. These people you've been leading 40 years, they're going to prostitute themselves. They're going to be unfaithful. And Moses is working hard, trying to get them to be faithful. And the Lord says, well, actually, they're going to be unfaithful. Yeah, this isn't a trivial thing like exercise. They are unfaithful to the God who has delivered them, the one who has brought them into the land, who has created them, who has been for them and with them, and has a covenant, a promised relationship with them, like a marriage with them. This failure is more like the scale of prostitution, a wife or a husband who prostitutes themselves. And it really pushes on the difficult question of what do we do when we've been told that we will fail. The Lord makes it clear what his response will be to these people. His anger will burn against them. This is the only appropriate response he could have toward them. A husband may not love and pursue another woman and then come home one day to his wife and say, there's this other girl, I don't love you anymore. No real reason, no cause, no questions asked. I love her now. The only appropriate response of a wife in that moment is anger. This is a wicked and revolting act. And we should be angry when stuff like this happens. And it does happen, doesn't it? And it happened to the Lord God. But he is the faithful husband and Israel the unfaithful wife. That's what this song of failure is about. The unfaithful wife, Israel, and the mercy and faithfulness of God. Verse 19 says, therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to Israel. Have them sing it, and let the song be a witness for me against them. Let them know that I know what is going to happen. The Lord says, I will still do what I promised to do. I'll fulfill my end, but they will grow fat, or they will eat their fill, in a different translation, and they will turn to other gods and worship them, despising me and breaking my covenant. In verse 21, the Lord knows what these people are prone to do. And this song stands as a testimony of the Lord's love for them still and faithfulness still, that despite knowing the wickedness of these people and what is to come, despite knowing that they will dash the covenant to the rocks like a newlywed throwing the ring out to sea. So Moses warns the people and tells them to assemble. Listen to this song. Let it be a sign, like the warning of a cliff edge when you're driving towards it. You don't continue speeding along. You see it and slow down. Or else there are drastic consequences. Moses is desperate for these people to change. And that's what this song, where this song comes in. Let's look now at this song in verse chapter 32. The opening section in verses 1 to 6 of the song show the greatness of the Lord as exalted. Read with me in verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, his ways are just. A faithful God without bias, he is righteous and true. The rock, that's the one you're looking for when you're scrambling around on a Wednesday night or yelling at someone as you get into the car or sobbing because you've heard bad news. A rock, a comforter, a shelter, something to hide behind from the attacks of those around you or your situations. Shelter from the sun. When you hide in the rock, there's nothing that you would have to worry about. That's the image that's supposed to be drawn up here, and they're praising the Lord for who he is. Yet he's not just simply a comforter serving us. He is without bias. He is righteous. He is true. He is to be feared, for he is above everything. He created everything. Yeah, verse 5 gives us a taste of what is to come. The people have acted corruptly towards him. The contrast between this verse and verse 3 should shock us, like seeing an elephant in a restaurant. Verse 3, I'll proclaim the Lord's name, the goodness of our God. Then verse 5, his people have acted corruptly towards him, and so they've defiled his name. Yet look at the way the Lord God treasures his people. Read with me from verse 7 to 9. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of past generations. Ask your father, he will tell you. Your elders, they will teach you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance and divided the human race, he set boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the people of Israel. In verse 9, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his inheritance. The Lord took these people as his inheritance. He chose them as the treasure of all creation. From verse 7 to 14, the Lord's care and concern for his people is wonderfully displayed. The Lord found him, his people, in a desolate place, calling back to the wandering they did in the wilderness for 40 years. And he surrounded him and cared for him and protected him, treated him as the apple of his eye. It's like he had first dibs in all of creation, like he had first dibs of his parents' treasured possession, and he chose an old, broken, unloved garden spade. Think of the ridiculous value that you just add to something when you choose it out of everything that could be chosen. And they're not just chosen, but they're nurtured. He carries them on his back like an eagle. He feeds them the best of the best. But then Jeshurun became fat and rebelled. Or perhaps you have they kicked, which I think paints a more vivid picture of the rebellion of God's people. Jeshurun is a word that is linked to or has similar root to an ox. It helps us see this image of Israel as this spoiled ox that has become fat from being so well looked after. It becomes insolent and it kicks the one who looks after it. The image of Israel that is painted here in verses 15 to 18 is absolutely revolting. This spoiled ox that kicks. The weight of these words is especially strong because of the contrast to the goodness of the Lord that we have just read and the care he shows for them. Imagine ignoring the one who gave birth to you and was a shelter and comforter. Then they cry out to you not to leave them or forsake them, and yet a stranger walks by and you turn your face from them and seek after this stranger who's done nothing for you and has nothing good to offer for you. But you turn your back on the one who has provided the greatest comfort, the most significant provider for you. For this stranger, this God who you have not known before. Perhaps if we're still not feeling how repulsive their actions are, the next part of the song that describes the Lord's response might help us to see. He despised them, and he would not be put out by them. He would not be made jealous to let them feel like they somehow manipulated him to jealousy. And now he had to be angry or they could control him in some way. No. Look in verse 22. For a fire has been kindled because of my anger and burns to the depths of Sheol. It devours the land and its produce and scorches the foundation of the mountains. Imagine saying this to any other person or anything else on earth. Imagine the kind of anger that is captured here. There is nothing that could happen to us that would cause the same kind of just outrage that is a necessary response to the Lord here. A fire that has been kindled and burns to the depths of Sheol, the depths of the earth, and it devours the land and scorches the foundations of the mountains. As I mentioned at the start, the fear of God is necessary as we continue to contemplate this text. We must understand that the Lord God is concerned with his name, and these people have tarnished it in such a way that this would be his response. Read again in verse 23. I will pile disaster on them. I will use up my arrows against them. Have you ever spoken like this to someone or heard someone speak like this to someone else? Even our dear 7-year-old friend, in his ignorant outbursts of rage, doesn't speak like this. And it wouldn't be appropriate for him to. Then there's nothing that could happen to him that could make him as justly angry as the Lord is. Because as valuable and precious as he is, there is no one and nothing that compares to the value of the Lord God, the creator of all things. And do you know that this is the anger that Jesus Christ feels towards sin also? Jesus' highest concern is the Lord's name and that it be glorified and lifted up. And this is his right response when people fail to fear the Lord. Rather, they exalt themselves and defile his name. Now we come to the center of the psalm, verse 26 to 29, which is like the Israelites' way of highlighting that this is the central part of the text. This is the point of the psalm. The Lord is outraged. Read with me from 26 to 29. I would have said, cut them to pieces, blot out the memory of them from mankind, if I had not feared provocation from the enemy, or feared that these foes might misunderstand and say, our own hand has prevailed, it wasn't the Lord who did all this. Israel is a nation lacking sense, with no understanding at all. If only they were wise, they would comprehend this. They would understand their fate. I would have cut them in pieces. This is God's right and righteous response. But notice two more things in this section. First, notice the Lord's concern for his name. See the end of chapter, verse 27. That he does not want them to think that it wasn't the Lord who did this. The Lord does not allow the nations to think, or Israel to think, that they have prevailed against him in any way. Despite the fact the Lord has made low Israel, he will not allow anyone else to think that they have achieved this. Because it's the Lord's concern for his name that brings the mercy on the foolish people. The reason that he relents and starts to fight for his people is because he's concerned that the nations will see them laid low and think that they have mastered over them. That's why he says that I feared provocation of the enemy, that these foes will misunderstand. The Lord's concern for his name and his holiness brings mercy to his people. Secondly, notice in verse 29, if only they were wise and would comprehend, then they would understand their fate. The Lord still longs for his people to understand and be warned by what is coming. The Lord longs for them not to be ignorant of who he is and so destroy themselves. Now, as we continue to move this through this psalm, let's compare what comes right after the center of the psalm, verse 30 to 35. Let's compare it with what came just before the psalm. Just before the center, Israel's failure is highlighted. Just before the center, where Israel's failure and the Lord's mercy is highlighted, we saw the Lord's anger kindled against Israel when he said that the fire is kindled and burns the depths of Sheol. But now, right after he has highlighted Israel's failure, we see the Lord say, in verse 35, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay. In time, their foot will slip. On the day of their despair is near. Their doom is coming quickly. The song is taking a beautiful turn. The Lord will fight for Israel. We've seen that his anger is kindled, but we see that his concern for his name that brings down mercy by his relenting for Israel results in now, in 35, we see he is saying that he will take vengeance on his people. If what we deserve is to be cut up and blotted out, and yet what we receive is the Lord turning to fight for us for the sake of his name, how can it be that the rock, whose work is perfect and just, could do this? Could turn when we have been so wicked and begin to fight for them? Well, praise the Lord for Jesus Christ, who took the full anger of the Lord that was reserved for us. This anger that burns here, the anger with which Jesus feels against sin, and Jesus was willing to bear that the Lord would turn and fight for us. As we continue to go through, comparing the next section, verses 36 with verse 15. The Lord has vindicated his people, but his people were fat and kicked him in 15. Who is there that watches a friend grow wealthy and then kick them in the face when they finally become wealthy? You watch your friend grow wealthy, and then once they're wealthy, they reject you, they don't want to have anything to do with you. And yet when they become weak again, you are concerned with them and desire to vindicate them. How much worse is what is happening here? The Lord has cared for Israel. They've become fat like a sleek ox. They kick him. And now in 36 we read that he is willing and eager to vindicate them and has compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone. And the contrast grows as we continue to go through. Let's continue looking at the next part, 37 to 42, and compare it with the part at the beginning. The first part of the poem in verses 14 to 7 shows how good the Lord has been to his people, that he led them out, that he was a rock. The first part showed what he has done. And now as we look, verses 37 to 42, we see that all the Lord will do for his people. Yet as the Lord is saying all that he will do for his people, he teases them and he asks, where is the God that you've been going to? Like asking a young fella at the pokies, where's all your money? What are all the good things that the Lord has provided for you? What have you gained from sacrificing? Let the gods which you have honored deliver you. Hey, young fellow at the slot machine, I see you have no money. Let the machine that's taken all your money give you money. The truth is in verse 39, that there is no other God, there is no other way of deliverance. Verse 39, see now that I alone am he. There is no God but me. I bring death and I give life. I wound and I heal. No one can rescue anyone from my power. Nations should not be deceived in thinking that they are the ones who brought destruction. And Israel should not be deceived into thinking they have any other way of providing for themselves than the Lord God. The Lord will again care for and deliver his people by taking vengeance and repaying those who hate his people. As we close off the song, we compare verse 43 with verse 6. In 43, we see the rejoicing of the nations, or you might have the rejoicing of the heavens. They should rejoice, for the Lord will avenge the blood of his servants and take vengeance on his adversaries. He will purify or atone this land and his people. The Lord God is redeeming his people. Compare this to the people's actions in verse 5, where they've acted corruptly. They act corruptly and he redeems. The faithful, unbiased, true, perfect rock, who is the Lord God in verse 4, deals with this corrupt people by atoning for them, purifying them and their land. It is about this that the Lord calls the heavens to rejoice, rejoicing at the work that he will do. Now, before we finish up, we still have to address a question. How do you press on when you know that you will fail? Thinking of my running goal, if I was told that I would definitely fail to achieve the goal, I have two choices: to continue, or to throw my hands up and just pretend I don't really care about it anyway, or just go through the motions and kind of try, but not really try, because I know that I'm going to lose anyway. I'm just at a loss of what to do. But what reasons are there for continuing? Let's go back a minute and consider Moses. He was a failed leader. He knew that he had failed to bring the people into the promised land. The Lord God had made that clear, because he had not treated him as holy and failed, and would not be able to do the job. This is recorded in Numbers 20, and it happens right as they are about to enter the wilderness for 40 years. I can imagine that sometimes, from the brief experience we've had with children, that it could feel like you have just as much certainty that you're going to fail. Or it could, I can relate with feeling like acting kindly in a really broken or awful relationship is something that you're just going to fail at. Or sometimes just keeping your house in order is something that you're going to fail at. But the most significant way that we feel we'll fail is in relating with God. We feel certain failure that we will fail in relating with God. We know what we want to do and we know how we want to live. It sounds nice to live in relationship with God, but it seems unattainable. This song of failure is a song for us. We are the foolish ox that kicks. Our failure is also certain. But do you see what the Lord's concern is? Praise the Lord, he is concerned with his holy name. And this is a great comfort for us. This is good news because it leads to how the Lord deals with our failure. His concern for his holy name means that he acts mercifully towards us, his people. Praise be to Jesus that he turns, as in the center of the song, he says, I would have cut you off and destroyed you completely. In our certain failure, out of concern for his name, he shows mercy on us. We certainly will fail, but because he is so concerned with his name, and that's irrelevant of how you're going to do, how you're going to go at raising your children, how you're going to go at acting kindly or keeping your house in order or relating rightly with God, God's concern for his name will not change. And so, out of concern for his name, he acts mercifully towards us and fights for us. The question of your constant failing looms over you, whether it's in the back of your mind or in neon lights when you get up in the morning. And imagine how it would have felt for Moses for 40 years knowing that he would fail. Moses, however, hoped in the promised relationship he had with the Lord God. He hoped in the covenant with the rock. Moses' concern for the Lord's name was great. And he rejoiced at the compassion and mercy that this meant for a failed man. He still enjoyed relationship with the Lord, despite his failure. And brothers and sisters, we are hidden in Christ. And the work that Christ has done has enabled us relationship with the Lord. Let us delight not in our works or any assurance that we will not fail, but let us delight in the name of Christ being exalted. And let us rejoice that this means compassion and mercy for us, that Christ is concerned with the name of God being exalted, and as such, he brings us in and he covers us. We are now united in Christ, and our certain failure is not the standard by which we're being judged. Yet, however, because we are not Israel, and we don't have this song where we sing every 7 years, we don't have something like this to keep our hearts in check, what do we do to forget, to stop ourselves from forgetting? What do we do to remember Christ's name being exalted is more important than our lack of failure? Well, I have two pointers that might help us remember to make much of Christ and not our efforts. The first is that as we remember those who have little or no access to Jesus Christ. We're reminded by the contrast. Those that have no access to Jesus have no ability or capacity or desire to make Jesus great. And as such, there is no mercy that comes down on them. God will be exalted by judging them. And yet, because we know Jesus, our failure... our failure is not going to be the end result. Remembering those who don't have what we have reminds us of how precious it is. Another thing I'll say is that we must remember to encourage one another. We don't sing this song as a witness, but we stand as a witness in close relationship with one another. We remind one another to exalt Christ, make much of him, because as we exalt him and make much of him, his mercy is shown on us. Can you pray for us? Father God, please help us. Help us to make much of you and not make much of us, Lord. Failure does loom over us. We do feel that regularly, Father. Help us to not be so concerned with ourselves and how we deal with the world. But help us be concerned that Christ's name is made much of. In his name we pray, amen.